Beloved congregation of the Lord, there was once a lady in Florida who came home only to discover a large alligator in her bedroom. Apparently, she'd left the sliding door open, and it had waddled in and parked itself in her bedroom. What a shock! And led by the Holy Spirit, James is out to provide a similar shock to you and to me. As a faithful pastor who's striving to sound like Jesus, James cuts deeply with the knife of the Word of God in this chapter. He has warned us about looking into the mirror of God's Word without being doers of the things that we see. He has warned us about self-identifying as religious or Christian without being doers of the Word. Real Christians like looking into the law of liberty and begin to live like Jesus Christ. And some regular hearers of the Word need the painful recognition that their religion is no better than an alligator in your bedroom. And what's the goal of all this? To drive us to despair? To leave people hanging? To leave people spiritually paralyzed and stuck and uncertain? Not at all. James is cutting with the knife of the Word here in order to pour in the healing medicine of the gospel once the pus of sin has bubbled out of the wound. And also believers need to be deeply pruned at times so that you will bear more fruit, so that you will become more urgent and more diligent in seeking after holiness. Believers, too, still have the lingering remnants of vain religion in our hearts. And the shock of seeing your own sin like an alligator in your bedroom is supposed to provoke this cry to God, Lord, this has to go. And anyone listening whose religion is completely vain needs the kindness of a startling wake-up call, so that you can receive the real thing from God before it's too late. The lady in Florida called the animal control officers, and they managed to remove this 12-foot alligator from her home. And God's good news in Jesus Christ can safely remove the alligator of vain religion from your heart and life too, so that your heart becomes pure before God. Our theme is this: Christ-like living is the cure for worthless religion. We see first Christ-like serving, then Christ-like sanctity or holiness. I just made them the three tests, three S's, so you can remember them: speaking, serving, and sanctity. And then our last point is Christ-shaped hope. So here James continues his Christ-like and Christ-filled description of real biblical religion and Christianity as the only cure for the worthless variety that our hearts produce on their own. Why do we need to replace the phony version with the real thing? Because nothing is more obnoxious than Christless religion. The most obnoxious religion of all is a church or Christian that is Christless. Because that's like a car that doesn't drive, an axe that cannot chop, a ball that cannot roll, and a light that does nothing to the darkness. Is this not one of the main reasons people reject religion? When it's bare and empty of Jesus Christ. A year ago, I was driving in Calgary. I saw a sign along an overpass, and it said this: less religion, more Christ. You see the assumption? Religion and Christ don't get along. A singer named Bono said this: religion is what's left when the Holy Spirit leaves the building. And again, there's an assumption. Religion and Christ don't get along. And James has spoken similarly in verse 26. There is a kind of religion that's vain and useless. The kind where Christ-like speaking is not found on your tongue. But now he's going to say it positively. What is real religion? Two words characterize it. It's pure and undefiled, and both words are taken from the temple. And the priests were to be ceremonially clean. Don't touch a dead body. Don't eat the wrong food. Don't wear the wrong clothes. But now in the New Testament, that cleanness language is extended to all of life and to all of God's people. All of life must be clean and undefiled. That's the goal. That's the aim of Christian living. And this pure and undefiled religion will be described further in tests 2 and 3. So here's test 2. What is the kind that's pure and undefiled? That you visit the fatherless and widows in their distress and affliction. And visit doesn't just mean you show up for a little chat. It means you enter into their sorrows, into their heartaches as fully as you possibly can. That you do your utmost to provide for their needs. And it means a listening ear at least. But more. Now why pick widows and orphans? Well, because in that culture, these were the most vulnerable and helpless people in all of society. In that culture, if a woman or a child lacked a male provider and protector and leader, they were quickly abused and taken advantage of. In fact, such people in the nations around Israel were not allowed to appeal to the court of law for help because the law was on the side of the men. So a male relative could come and kick a widow. We can't imagine it, but they would kick a widow out of her home and take over her farm. And such children, too, were simply kicked out onto the streets, and it still happens in parts of this world. And the living God did not tolerate that kind of treatment of widows and orphans. And that's why the moment his people become a nation, his laws make it very clear, his people are to care for the vulnerable and the oppressed. God gives them rights in his courtroom and before his throne of grace. That's why we sang, I know I could tell you, we're not used to that Psalter 179, but I picked it because of those words, that he's the God, the father of the fatherless, a judge of widows, meaning a judge on behalf of widows in their distress. There was a special tithe in Israel every third year, and that was to be collected, and it was for the widows and the fatherless. They were permitted to glean the fields and orchards and share in the harvest. In fact, the corners of the field, maybe in Alberta we would say, if you have a central pivot that goes around, you have those corners of the field, you're not allowed to harvest those. That belongs to the widows and the orphans. And judges were expected to plead their cause and to deliver them from their oppressors. That means very simply, God expects the followers of Jesus Christ to get their hands dirty in society to care for the broken, the needy, and the vulnerable. Undefiled religion means you get your hands dirty caring for others. Who are the most down and out in our society? The abused, including women abused in so-called Christian homes by their own husbands, or the other way around. The drug addicts, the homeless, babies in the womb, the elderly, the handicapped. In so many ways, our culture is making it clear you're only valuable if we consider you whole, and increasingly you're only valuable if you're socially progressive. And God says you're valuable no matter who you are, no matter how broken you might seem, because you were made in the image of God. And being a sinner does not entirely cancel out or undo that image. Every human life, no matter how small, no matter how unproductive, has dignity and value to the living God. Every human life is worth standing up for. That is something we should remember in the midst of the sudden burst of interest in North America and around the world in race and social justice. The Black Lives Matter movement is front page, of course, on all the news right now, and cities burn and rioters plunder, many of them white, by the way. But the movement Black Lives Matters is nothing less than an aiming to destroy anything that reminds us of biblical Christianity. Just read their website if you don't believe me. And yet the church should not respond only by rejecting the world's flawed solutions. There are real heartaches to be addressed. It is a lasting shame on so-called Christian Western nations that we have so often treated fellow image bearers of God in history as second class and even subhuman, because of the color of their skin. Black lives do matter, and the church ought to be at the forefront of pointing out why, because they're in the image of God who sent his Son. For people of every tongue, tribe, nation, and skin color. We should weep with those who weep and make an effort to understand the lasting generational trauma that slavery has caused. And it's a lasting blot that nations that claimed to be Christian treated black people and other races with such horrific cruelty and even quoted scripture to do so. And in light of this passage, such oppressors' religion was vain before God. And it falls on the faithful church of God in North America in our times to demonstrate what real religion is by treating all men and women as equal and visiting people in their affliction. And you don't have to become a Black Lives Matter signee and a cultural Marxist to do that. You simply need to be a faithful Christian. And Jesus himself tells us what it means to visit people in their need. We read his sermon about his second coming. What standard of judgment will Christ use as he separates the sheep and the goats, those who are truly religious from those who only appeared or pretended to be so? His test is simple. How did you treat those that society calls the least? Jesus will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom I've prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." Why are they considered sheep? Jesus says, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me and you took care of me." And they'll say, "Well, but we never saw you in these conditions." And Jesus will say, "When you did this to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." When you see someone broken, failed, flawed, and poor, you should treat them as if Jesus Christ himself is standing before you. And how are the rejected condemned? "Well, you failed to. You look down on these, the least, my brethren." Jesus' own ministry is described in Acts 10:38 like this. He went about doing good to others. Christ identifies himself with people like this. Why? Not because the poor are more worthy in Jesus' eyes or saved merely by being poor. That's something called the social gospel, and it's not biblical. But because we're all poor sinners condemned to death. And Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and save the guilty and the lost. One pastor, B.B. Warfield, puts it like this, and I quote, "Christ is the greatest deacon the church has ever known. He was the richest of the rich, and he impoverished himself in order to make us rich. He never walked past someone in need." And someone might want to say, "Yeah, but my money's my own." Warfield answers, "Christ could have said, 'My blood and my life are my own.'" Someone might want to say, "Yeah, but the poor are undeserving. Their troubles are self-inflicted." Christ might have said, "Well, these are wicked rebels. I will give my good gifts to the angels because they're worthy." But he leaves even the 99 to look for the one. Someone else might say, yeah, but the poor are going to abuse it. Christ might have said the same about us sinners with his grace and with far greater truth. But Christ said it's more blessed to give than to receive, even to such people. And the history of the Christian church is littered with both examples of love and failures of love. How often professing Christians have been Pharisees at the moment and point where the world is desperately begging for a good Samaritan. And yet how often also the true believers in Christ have cared for the weak and the oppressed. One Roman emperor who didn't like Christians at all did once grudgingly admit this: these Christians, they take care of their own poor and all of ours too. Most hospitals and orphanages in the Western world were begun by Christians. I was in Guatemala 9 years ago. Actually, it was right after I accepted the call to become your pastor here. And I remember during Sunday worship, there was this little boy. He looked like he was about 9 or 10. And during the worship service, during the sermon, he was kind of wandering around from row to row and looking for a smile from every row. And I wondered to myself, well, where's his parents? Shouldn't he sit down? And after the service, I find out who he really was. His parents never came to church. They were both alcoholics. They were too drunk to work, and so they sent out their son daily to shine shoes and so that they could drink more. And if he didn't bring up enough money, they would beat him and not feed him that day. And church was the only place where he ever got a smile, a friendly word, or an expression of love. That smile he got as he walked from pew to pew was the church of Christ being the church. And a church that's unwilling to graciously do good like this in the world to unworthy, broken people is no church at all. And a professing Christian who was unwilling to sacrificially and cheerfully do good for others is no Christian at all. Then your religion is vain and worthless before God's eyes. It doesn't matter how neat and tidy and clean your life is for the rest, or your moral standards are. If you do not love others as an expression of love to God, then you do not know God. And your religion is a pathetic caricature of real Christianity. It's an empty husk. Imagine it's harvest time and you go out and you're going to clean in your grain, and it turns out that every kernel of grain is empty. It's just the husk. That's what Christians and churches are without this kind of loving, sacrificial involvement in the lives of others. Real religion means you get your hands dirty in the needs of a broken, fallen world. But at the same time, real religion means just as much that you keep your heart and life clean by the grace of God. It means a passionate pursuit of our second point, Christ-like sanctity or holiness. The word sanctity here means personal holiness. Listen to verse 27 again. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is that you keep yourself unspotted or unstained from the world. You could translate, be on guard over yourself to remain unstained by the world. Dirty hands, but a clean heart and lips. Why? Because God is holy, and those who belong to him must also be holy of lips and life. A real concern for personal holiness is not legalism. It cannot be legalism as long as your standard is being like God. And the only way you should measure your own holiness is by God's holiness. The question is not if you're happy with your life the way it is, or if your life is less stained than many in the world. No, the goal is a life that is unstained. No habits, choices, or lifestyles that violate the holiness of God. to quote the song, take time to be holy, each thought and each motive beneath God's control. Why the word unstained here? Because stains are hard to get out. Children, your mom does not like certain stains in your clothes, the kind that lingers, the kind that she can't get out anymore. I grew up in Nigeria, and we had a cashew tree. We use in North America here, we only eat the nuts that get roasted. The nuts actually hang in the bottom, but the cashew pear is the fruit. They're yellow or red when they're ripe, and we had a tree there, and I used to climb up there, and I would eat them as soon as they were ripe. The problem was that the juice is clear, but if it gets into your clothes, especially light-colored clothes, it leaves a black stain that you can't get out. So my mom finally said to me, every time you climb in the tree, I want you to take your shirt off because I can't get it clean. Certain stains in the carpet, too, they become permanent. Long after the event, those clothes and that carpet reveal the lingering stain. If you drink lots of coffee and tea, your dentist might say, your teeth, you need to take care of them. You need to get those stains off of there. And sin can produce such a stain on your heart and life that the effects of it linger long. And real Christians are concerned about getting those stains out and about a life that's not stained. And so you guard your life. You want it to be clean. And this too is simply being Christ-like. Being in the world, but not of the world. Jesus could even say to his enemies, which one of you could convict me of sin? That's the standard. There's a beautiful older hymn that's called Do No Sinful Actions. And here is a couple phrases from it. Do no sinful actions, speak no sinful word. Ye belong to Jesus, children of the Lord. Christ is kind and gentle. Christ is pure and true. And his little children must be holy too. Our Psalter says it like this. My hands I wash with innocence and seek thy altar, Lord. Or, holy must thy servants be that in thy temple dwell. The grace, the saving grace of God will produce a lifelong cleansing and renovation of your heart and of your lifestyle. Now, why is the world a threat to genuine holiness? By world here, James doesn't mean planet Earth. He means the rebellious human race that hates God and that trashes holiness. Look at James 4, verse 4. Remember that in James 1, he's just introducing all the things he's going to come back to. And in James 4, verse 4, he talks about worldliness. You adulterers, he says, and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity, means to is hatred towards God. Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Flirting with and living in sin is spiritual adultery. It means befriending the enemies of God and joining them and expressing their hatred towards God, because sinning is declaring every time to God, I hate you. So then holiness is not an optional extra. It is an essential part of all real Christianity. When you live and keep on living a lifestyle that you know is sinful, you are declaring to God that you're his enemy and that you'd rather commit adultery with his enemies than be faithful to him. And you have to read the rest of James if you want to know what that looks like. Read the letters of Paul. Paul didn't just warn against being a legalistic Pharisee, but he was just as concerned about real holiness of life. Philippians 3, he says at the end of that chapter, there are some of whom I've warned you often, he says, and I tell you now, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly, meaning whatever they want and desire, they go and do that, and they don't care what God has said about it. And they set their mind on earthly things. Their end, Paul says, is destruction. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. See, Paul uses the same language. Neither fornicators, those who keep on living in sexual sin, nor idolaters, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, meaning gossips or slanderers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Real gospel grace is a holiness invasion in your life. Real conversion to Christ is like the storming of Normandy by the Allies in World War II. Once the beachhead was established, the invasion was unstoppable. Piece by piece, the Nazis fell until there was nothing left. Those genuinely converted to God reveal the beachhead and the invasion of holiness that's renovating in an ongoing way your heart and life. That, of course, is application to your standards. What are your standards for music and movies and books and websites? Are you a person of integrity? Do you guard your heart and home? It always astonishes me when I hear that there are people who have internet access without a filter. That is playing with fire and begging for trouble. Even non-Christian psychologists are concerned increasingly with the long-term effects of modern entertainment. What are the residual effects? Meaning, what is the stain that repeated exposure to violence and abusive language and graphic sexuality leaves in someone's heart and life? It's not a small thing. That stain lingers long. So then be on guard. And if you're not on guard, and if the long-term pattern of your life is to be reckless and careless about personal holiness and to make your standards less than God's, your religion is phony and vain. Real religion means you walk on the sidewalk, not in the gutter. That you walk the narrow road, not the broad road that leads to destruction, to quote Jesus again. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Thus looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. This passion for holiness is the kind of Christianity that pleases God. Distancing yourself from worldliness and sin might not seem cool. It might make some of your former or so-called friends look down at you or make fun of you. But it's real Christianity. And people might say, yeah, but I have the Christian liberty to do all these things. Listen, if your so-called liberty makes you free to trash holiness and to commit spiritual adultery with God and to flirt with the world, that is not liberty. If your spouse did that to you and said, we have a great marriage, would you believe him or her? It is sin. And you declare yourself the enemy of God in so doing. And it doesn't matter how generous you are to good causes, and it doesn't matter how helpful you are to others and friendly you are, how willing you are to serve them and even to go on trips to help others. If that service isn't accompanied by a pursuit of holiness in your own life, your religion is empty and vain. See, the only thing the world wants to know is, are Christians helping each other nicely? And that's one of the tests. But it's not the only one. A whole list of people who think, yeah, but so-and-so is really nice and is always willing to help, won't change the facts. God calls you a spiritual adulterer. And again, James is not saying you have to be sinless before you can call yourself Christian or before you can have real religion. He's saying that real Christians, even when they daily struggle and perhaps even fall into sin for a season, can't stay there. Deep down, even when you pretend to enjoy sin, you're as out of place as a fish on the dry land that's gasping for breath and wanting the water. And God brings you to your senses and stirs up in you again the desire to walk before him in integrity and holiness. That's why we sing like this, "Be thou my judge, O righteous Lord. Try thou my inmost heart. O search me, Lord, and test me now. Thy mercy I adore. I choose thy truth to be my guide, and sinful ways abhor." To hate sin and yet to love sinners. Do you see why these two tests go together? Oh, how often God's children have reason to complain, "Wretched man or woman that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Meaning these sinful desires that hate God and rise up against him. But it's that very cry that shows a real commitment to holiness. That's why sin, your sin, grieves you. Never mock holiness. Never call those who are concerned about holiness goody two shoes or other such labels. Always admire purity, innocence, modesty, and gentleness. It's never cool to drink too much, to use foul language, and to get as close to the line as you can in your clothing, or to laugh at the so-called adult movies or so-called adult jokes. That's test three. A real concern for personal holiness and integrity. What does test three reveal about your heart and life? What about you self-identifying as religious? What kind of religion do you have in the eyes of God? Now let's put these three tests together for a moment, shall we? Jesus does the same, does he not? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." All three tests belong together in your life, not just the one. You sometimes meet people who give generously to all kinds of good causes, but really don't have all that much concern about real holiness and growing in holiness. And if that's you, you cannot buy your way into heaven and bypass repentance and integrity. That is vain religion. And others can fall into a different kind of trap. You can be so busy with saying the right thing and wanting holiness, and often that holiness gets multiplied into a long list of rules. And external rules, by the way, are a piece of cake to keep, because any Pharisee can do that. But there's no real loving concern for others. You look down on others and anyone who doesn't meet your checklist, and you basically see them as subhuman, and you kind of ignore them, and you don't interact with them and give, "Well, those are people who, they're not my kind of people." There's even a Dutch saying for this. It's kind of sick, really, if you think about it. They call it "ons soort mensen." Ah, they're not our kind of people. So, they're still made in the image of God, and that's even more important than whether they keep your checklist. Don't think that by being Mr. and Mrs. Pharisee, so cutting and critical about others and saying, "Well, you see how so-and-so is acting," but so loveless in the end. Don't think that that's the kind of religion that pleases God. It's Christless Christianity. An alligator in your bedroom. All three belong together. Real control, not sinless or perfect control over your tongue, because of the indwelling Spirit of God. Real sacrificial, gracious love to other people. Real commitment to holiness in your life. To say it simply, real Christianity means you get your hands dirty, but you rinse your heart and lips clean. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. I don't know about you, but once again, the open heart surgery of James slices deep, does it not? We all have our weaknesses and blind spots in these things. You can't do this by yourself. Just like you can't remove a 12-foot alligator on your own. You look at it and you say, "It's got to go. Who do I call?" That's why you need, in our last point, Christ-shaped hope. The only place you're going to get the grace and the life renovation for Christ-like serving is from Christ himself. And James embeds the good news of Jesus Christ in this very passage, and it's found in a few little words you so easily overlook. God the Father It's so familiar to us as New Testament Christians that we don't realize how revolutionary this was, because you don't read this. There's only this, the faintest hint of God's fatherhood in the Old Testament. When did God begin to be called the Father? When Jesus Christ came to walk this earth. And then the eternal fatherhood of God was revealed in the flesh and blood of Christ the Son. Christ makes him known as Father. And that fatherhood is now extended even to sinners, so that we might be called the sons of God. Who was like this? These three tests: sinless, perfect, flawless, unstained in any way, who controlled his tongue perfectly and never needed to be ashamed or apologize for a single word that came out of his mouth. Jesus Christ, who was so lovingly concerned with others that the prostitutes and tax collectors, Pharisees, spit on the ground when people like that walked past. But Jesus had such a winsomeness about him, even in his perfect holiness, that they listened to him and they came to him. Who was so lovingly concerned for others that you could summarize his ministry like this: he went around doing good? Jesus Christ. Then if you want and need these things in your own life, you need Jesus Christ. Christ was unstained until he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And the sins, the stains of our sins, were laid upon him. And he was so burdened by them that he cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that those who come to him for his life need never be forsaken by God. And if you want to be like him, then consider him and embrace him by faith again and again. We read of Jesus' wonderful miracle at Nain. Have you ever noticed how beautiful that story is? Here he comes to the city of Nain. And in those days, they had to bury a man the day he died because they had no coolers and way of taking care of a body. And so there's this weeping widow. Her son has died. And that very day, she has to lay him in the grave. And Jesus didn't stop to ask if she had faith or not. Jesus didn't look first for the evidences of faith or trust in him. He didn't ask the people around them, "Well, is this family living a holy life? Are they worthy, deserving recipients of my grace or not?" Says the first thing it says about him is this: he was moved with compassion for them. And first he looks at that mother and says, "Don't weep." Now, if anyone else had said that to her, that would have been crazy talk. But he said it because of what he was going to do next. He stopped the procession. He put his hands on the carrying mat that they were carrying the body in, and he said to that young man, "Get up." And he got up immediately. And there was a smile on the Savior's face when he saw tears for joy in the eyes of a widow. That's Christ. And so Christ comes even to us with these heart-searching tests. And he says to anyone listening whose religion is totally phony and vain and fake without the reality of these three tests, he says this: "I say to you, arise, awake you who are dead in sin, and Christ shall give you light." But second, calling God the Father tells us who God really is. What are fathers? Protectors, providers, and lovers of their children. And what better father than God the Father, who provided the Lord Jesus Christ, and with him fullness of grace and fullness of life renovation. This Father loves his children, even in their spiritual immaturity and incompleteness. Someone just learning to walk doesn't walk yet as smoothly as a 20-year-old in the prime of his strength, does he? But that doesn't mean, as dad, you don't love your child who's just learning to walk, do you? This Father loves even the first halting steps his spiritual children take towards these three things: Jesus said it himself. He said, think about God the Father like this. You being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. No loving father would ever hesitate to provide a need for his children. And Jesus says, how much more shall not the Heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit? Why the Spirit, the one who produces holiness from the inside out and loving concern and a guard before your lips? How much more shall the Father in heaven give this Holy Spirit to those who ask? He provides the grace by which spiritual children can become more like their Heavenly Father. Jesus often even called him Holy Father. His holiness can be the fountain of yours. You don't have to wait for holiness before going to him, because you'll wait forever if you do. No, you go to him for it, because he's the fountain of it. In anticipation of our move, my family had to purchase a second car. And it made me smile as a dad. I drove the car home, and of course, the kids all wanted a test drive. And my youngest said to me, he said, Daddy, I want to be just like you when I grow up. I want to drive a car just like this one. Christian sons are those who say to their Heavenly Father, oh, Father, I want to grow up just to be like you. Make me like you in every possible way. Conform me to the image of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God made visible. Oh, Father, I'm so sorry that so often I forget the family likeness and name, and my priorities become too small, and the stains of sin creep in again, and my tongue needs a heavenly guard and guide, and my feet stray into the wrong paths. Oh, Father, make me just like you. Fill me with yourself, and I shall become by your grace all that you desire in me. And such prayers touch the heart of the heavenly God and Father who gave us Jesus Christ. And he loves to answer such prayers with grace upon grace. Then go to him and cry out to him for Christ. For the first time in your life, if these tests expose your vain religion, or every day again, until he teaches you with undivided heart to trust his truth and to fear his name. Amen.